I find it helpful to underline certain words that are important, and of course I've called attention to the fact that James, who is a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't flaunt that. You'd never know it from the title that he gives us as he addresses the letter in verse 1. But he's not speaking to the Jews to whom he's writing as an apostle, because he wasn't an apostle. He's a member of the family of God, and he addresses them as the family of God. And this is the outline that I've given to all of you, except for that little comment under Roman numeral 3, that when it comes to the family of God, the way we demonstrate that we are the members of the family of God is not by the way we look. We don't bear the family resemblance yet, but we're going to have that someday. But by the way we live, and we live according to the Word of God. I think our politicians are to be pitied in many respects, because it seems like they're concerned mainly about what's going to be pleasing to people, and that people can have as much liberty as they choose, and the bars are being lowered and lowered and lowered all the time. But the important thing is for all of us to remember that we have some standards to maintain. And I think Will brought out one of his lessons recently, that the word righteousness indicates that there is a standard, and you can't drop below that standard and expect to have the blessing of God. But men have their own standards, and in the name of civil rights, why, they include abortion and homosexuality, and all of these things are an abomination to God, and consequently we are experiencing a lot of difficulty in our country at the present time, and we're going to experience more if we don't wake up to the fact that it's not that people have their way, but it's that God has His way, and if He doesn't have His way, you know, He has means that are sometimes very severe in awaking us to that fact. So it's very very touching, isn't it, to think that James, who had this blood relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time speaks to the people of God as a brother. And he speaks of, you know, over and over again, sometimes brethren and sometimes beloved brethren, but he has inserted that all through the this wonderful epistle. And so I think it's good for us to keep that in mind. Now, there are other epistles that emphasize the same thing. John writes as a member of the family of God, and that's a very, very important thing, isn't it? And James reminds us right in this first chapter how we got into the family of God, and we'll be looking more at that this morning as we move on in the chapter. Now, remember that the word that is translated trial or trying and temptation are the same words, are the same word in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. James, in speaking of our trials, actually in verse 2, he's not talking about temptations to sin there. He's talking about trials of our faith, as he brings out in verse 3. So the place that the word has in the passage where it appears determines whether you're talking about a trial of faith or whether you're talking about a temptation to sin. And the fact is, and James recognizes this, that trials of faith often become a temptation to sin. You get unhappy with the Lord, or you get impatient, and he's dealing with both, and he brings those together in verses 13, 14, and 15. So he says, verse 13, just by way of review, let no man say when he is tempted. Now this means tempted to sin. He's speaking to people who have been tried, their faith is being tried, and they're going through persecution and difficulties of various kinds. But if that becomes an occasion of sin, they get rebellious against the Lord in their hearts because of what they're suffering, with all the trials that Job had. You remember his wife really turned that into an occasion to sin when she advised him to curse God and die because of all that he was suffering. And as Dr. Lockwood mentioned in his prayer, we know that the Lord has promised that we're not going to be tested above that we are able, or tempted even above that we're able, but the Lord makes a way of escape. But the two have a close relationship, especially when they become extended. So he says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And when he says this, he means that we're not to ever accuse God even once. The translation would bear that. Never to accuse God of being responsible for our sins. If we sin, he goes on to explain why. But when he says that, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, that is from God, as the one who is source, the source of sin. And the reason is because, there are actually two, because God can't be tempted with evil. And in the sense that he's going to give in to that which is wrong, he never does the wrong thing. We never need to worry about God sinning because that's impossible. And he never tempts us to sin. He never makes this his purpose. And these are basic points in James' theology. So, James, as he goes on, he's not unmindful of the fact that Satan has a part in our sinning, and he often is responsible for trying us to the point that we do sin. But he doesn't want us to know what the real source of sin is. Now, in the case of the Lord, he was in this world that we live in, and a lot of the temptations that come to us are come to us because we are in a fallen world, an ungodly world. And Satan is active in getting us to sin. And he tempted the Lord. The temptation was before the Lord, but our Lord never sinned. But James goes on to explain, and we need to remember this, that every man, every person, each one, regardless of our age or our sex or our race or whatever other distinction you want to make, our position in society, no one is ever excluded from this. We are tempted to sin when of our own lust. we are drawn away and enticed. Now, the word lust is sometimes used in a good sense because it basically means a desire of some kind. But most of the time, it's used in a bad sense. And it arises out of our sinful nature. We're all sinners by nature. And salvation doesn't change that. The Lord doesn't take our sinful nature away when he makes us new creatures in Christ. But it's that within us which seeks to satisfy evil desires and is inclined to disregard the will of God. Now, a trial to test our faith can become then a temptation to sin. But this is not God's doing. And it's due to our own nature that we're, he says, drawn away. And that's in the present tense in the original language, to draw us out like we would entice fish or game, if you're a hunter, out of their hiding place. And in a believer, this comes from within us. There's that within us which is subject to sin and enticed by sin. And when he speaks of it being enticed, he means he's caught. And the word itself carries with it the idea of being deceived. So these are truths that we need to spend a lot of time with. Now he goes on in verse 15 to say that there's a process here. You have lust, and then you have sin, and then you have death. You notice how he expresses it. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Sin is conceived in our lusts. It's then born as an act, and the result is death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, to use a different figure of speech, the wages of sin is death. And the language that James uses here is very, very similar to the language that you would use when a woman gives birth to a child. It is conceived, and then it bears fruit. Sin, when it's the child is sin, and when it's finished, it is death. So, to be complete in all of its parts and functions is what the word finished means. And that's a disastrous thing. Sin grows. Sin matures. It doesn't stay like it is when it first appears, and it results in death. So such a thing as this can never come from God. And we are never, as the language indicates, we're never even once to think that God can ever in any way could be responsible for our sin. It's interesting to see, isn't it, that we have the same inclination that Adam and Eve had when they were caught in the first sin. They were looking for somebody else to blame. And ultimately, Adam blamed God. He says, the woman that you gave me is responsible. And the implication is, if you hadn't done it, then we wouldn't be in the trouble that we're in. And of course, that is very blasphemous. So, says here, following this, do not err, my beloved brethren. And James knew by his own experience, I'm sure, as well as by observing the people of God, that this is one way that we as the people of God respond to our sin. We will even go so far as to blame God. If God hadn't put me in this trial, I wouldn't have felt that way, and I wouldn't have sinned. Now the word here, sometimes it's pronounced "er," but "er" is a different word, isn't it? E-R-E, and this is "er," which means to sin, but it carries with it the idea of deception. And the truth about sin is what people are constantly being deceived about. And we all have been victims of this deception at one time or another. And probably it's more accurate to say many times, isn't it? The verb is in the present, and it's of course it's a command. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. So that it means that we are to keep on watching out for sin and being on our guard that we can be deceived about it. We're not to blame God. We're responsible ourselves, and of course the master deceiver. I like the tenderness of James, and I think this is apparent. He gets pretty strong in some of his language, but he's very tender to the people of God when he says, "Be not deceived, my beloved brethren." His heart went out to the people of God because he knew their inclination to blame God or blame somebody else for their own sin. And when we recognize that we're responsible before God, then that keeps us on our guard. So sin can never come from God because it's bad. Always bad. Sin is never good. Never brings good results. God is good and can only do what is good. He's incapable of doing anything that is bad. And so that's the message that we're approaching as we come to verse 17. Now in verse 17 he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now this is a general statement about what God does. He doesn't give us bad things. He doesn't tempt us to sin. Things in themselves, the trials that we go through, are always very difficult for us to handle, but God has a good purpose in these. And that's the reason, as we learned in the beginning of the chapter, we're to count it all joy, because we know that it's not by accident that we come into these things, that God has a good purpose in bringing trials to us, but he never allows the trial to get the place where it becomes a temptation for sin. When it gets to that place, then it's my fault and it's your fault, and that's what we have to be careful about. Now, let's think about the gifts of God for a moment. I checked the word "give" or in its various forms in my computer. There are almost 3,000 references to giving in Scripture. God is a giving God. And the gifts that he gives are good and they are perfect. Now, good means that they are beneficial to us. You are better off with the gifts that God gives than you are without the gifts that God gives. And when he says, you notice he says good gift and perfect gift, and there's a reason that he mentions this, and he actually uses two different words for gift. But The idea in a good gift is that it's good in the way in which God gives it to us. He's talking about the act of giving. And it's not only pleasing to God because it comes from Him, but it's going to be pleasing to us too, the good gifts that He gives. Now, the perfect gift means the completed gift. Sometimes in God's dealings with us, the giving goes over a period of time, maybe because of our unbelief, but we find that the gifts of God are perfect in the sense that it lacks nothing to meet the needs that we have and the reason for which God has given us these various gifts. And so he seems to be speaking here about a process of God bestowing his gifts upon us, and he's doing this constantly, and that's the reason that we know that as he completes the gift, its value is beneficial to us. And of course we know that the gifts that God gives us are gifts that we couldn't get in any other way, because they are from above. They are from above. Now he uses the word here, which is often used to describe the new birth. You know, our Bibles, King James especially, talks about being born again, and we are born again when we're saved. But the word that's used in John chapter 3, for example, means we're born from above. We're born from above. It's not something that we do for ourselves. It's something that God does for us. And it comes down from above. And so he's talking here about the gifts that come from God. They are from above, and they come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, and then it's easy to see why he speaks of gift in that way, because then in verse 18 he goes on to talk about our salvation. And our salvation is a gift, and our salvation is from above. It's not something that we deserve to have, but it comes down from the Father of lights. And that's an unusual expression for God, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said that he was the light of the world, and he also said that we are lights. But the Father is the Father of lights. And that means all kinds of light. He's the Father of lights in the sense that he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And he's the Father of spiritual light. And that's mainly what the Apostle John is talking about. And He is never responsible for sin. He's never responsible for bringing into our lives these things that so distress us and we regret once we've done that. But these good gifts, these perfect gifts, good gift in giving and perfect when it's completed, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now he's dealing with some very wonderful theology here. And he uses the word for is here to imply that there's no possibility of any change taking place with the Lord, with whom is no variableness. He's never changed from the beginning. You can pick up your Bible and read from Genesis chapter 1, and the God that you become acquainted with in Genesis chapter 1 is the same God that you spoke to this morning when you bowed before him in prayer. And so he's not going to change. He is immutable. I don't know if any of you have Weymouth translation. It's in many respects kind of a paraphrase. It was written by an Englishman by the name of Weymouth. That's where it gets its name, back in 1929. And I don't even know if it's still in print, but he translates this verse or this part of the verse, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This way he says, in him there is no variation, nor the shadow of a change, not even any inclination in God, the Father of lights, that he's ever going to change. He doesn't change. He can't change. He doesn't change in his purposes. He doesn't change in his ways. That's the reason we can profit from both the Old Testament and New Testament. People ask sometimes, what value does a book that's 2,000 years and more than that, some of it older, how can that be of use to us today? And the reason is because it talks about a God who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And what his purposes are haven't changed. His purpose in creation, his purpose in salvation, all of the attributes that you find in God as you go through the Old Testament, just as up to date as anything. So we're dealing with an unchanging God, but people who don't know the Lord don't understand that. And that's really a wonderful truth. So there's not, never has been, never will be any indication of a change in God. So don't worry about that. Well, we need to change for the better. But God never changes. Now, to illustrate that gift, he talks about salvation in verse 18. And you can readily see that. And he's talking about these good and perfect gifts which come from above. They don't originate with man. Man would never have conceived of such a thing. And man is not capable of earning such a thing. He's not capable of producing such a thing. It's all traceable to this Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And this means that God has no regrets about sending his Son to die for us. That was a terrible death that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, but it was necessary if this good gift of salvation was to be ours. Now, how did we get it? And here you have it just as straight as John Calvin could give it, and even straighter. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, those who have tried to date the this epistle, and I notice that my Bible gives dates for all the books, and it gives a late date. I think the bulk of evidence is for an early date, and this verse is one that indicates that. He's talking to his Jewish brethren who have suffered for their faith and have been scattered throughout the empire. And he says that he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I think he's talking about Jewish believers there. That is its primary meaning, that we Jews have been saved by the word of truth. He's begotten us, brought us into life by the word of truth, to demonstrate in us what it means to be saved. That is, and of course, this carries on to every generation. The Lord, in saving us, has not only saved us to change us and to give us this good gift of salvation, but that we, by the lives we live, would be like the first fruits that came out of the harvest field, indicating that there's more to come. The Lord saved these Jews, not with the idea that he was going to save them and then stop saving them, but that they would be the first fruits of others who would come. And one of the strongest ways in which the Lord demonstrates the change that comes in our lives is by the change in our lives, that we live according to the will of God. Now, it's of his will, the will of God. Let me read you a statement from a man by the name of Motcher. I don't know him, but he says, "The ground of the new birth was God's will. The words 'his own will' express exactly the correct emphasis. This was something God himself decided upon. He did not act under pressure from us or others. He took no one into his confidence and did not seek advice on this point. The new birth is wholly and solely the product of his free, sovereign, uncompelled will." And then he adds this as a footnote. He says, "Even the repentance and faith whereby we enter consciously into the new life in Christ are given and created in us by God." So salvation, from start to finish, is according to God's will. And his will has been exercised not only in the fact that there is going to be salvation, but the doctrine of election teaches us that he has exercised his will in choosing those who are going to be saved. And it's very, very clear here when James says this. He wasn't compelled to do what he did. He set his love upon us, and he has begotten us with the word of truth. Now, this is one reason that I say, and I'm not the only one who says it. If I'm the only one who says it, it's probably not true. But James indicates here that everybody who is saved is going to be saved through the instrumentality of the word. We are born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so that's important for us to know, and this is, of course, ordained of God. Everything about salvation is according to his will. We would never have designed a salvation like he has. Would you ever have designed a salvation that meant that eventually you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? That's just beyond anything that any of us would have thought of. So this is the good and perfect gift supremely that God has given to us. And instead of accusing him of sin, you see, he's exercised his will in delivering us from our sin, delivering us from the penalty of sin, delivering us from sin's power and dominion in our lives. And ultimately, when we see him, we're going to be incapable of sin. And we can't imagine what that is going to be like. So he gives us this wonderful description of our salvation. And before he does this, he's reminded us now that God's not going to change. God's not going to change anything he's done or anything that he will do. He's designed salvation of his own will, and he's not going to change that. So that generation after generation after generation, salvation is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, always by grace. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings us under conviction. And as the quotation I read to you a moment ago, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith are a part of this wonderful gift of salvation. It's all of God. We don't have any part of it in which we can glory. And so God doesn't even give the appearance of changing. He's an amazing God, and that's why we have to learn about him as we come to the Word of God. So he begat us. He begat us. From him, he has given us birth. He has produced this life in us. And so all of the glory belongs to him. Now, it says that he begat us with the word of truth. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What is the word of truth? Are you there? Verse 13, where he's talking about all the gifts that the Lord has given us, or many of the gifts that the Lord has given us in salvation, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. What is it? The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then the other verse that I want you to see is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, reading verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he said, I've been thanking the Lord for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So you see, this is the good news of salvation. Gift from God. We don't have anything to do by way of working. We don't deserve it. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And so as James refers to that, he begat us with the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we have a definite responsibility for our generation to be living the kind of life that the Lord wants us to live, the life that shows that we are new creatures in Christ. People tempt you to do things that you know are displeasing to God. Why, you know what the answer is before the temptation comes. Now, out of this, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart or lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And then that brings us to what I believe is the key verse of the whole epistle. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now let's go back to verse 19. And he's drawing a conclusion here because of the word that he's just given us regarding God's gift as being good and not bad. He's never responsible for leading us into sin, but salvation is the paramount illustration of the gift of God. And it's a manifold gift, isn't it? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And he's not left out anything that is necessary for our salvation. Not going to get to heaven and find that you're deficient in any way to enter heaven because the Lord has given us a complete gift. Now, because all of that is true, let man, believing man, beware what he does on his own, because it's liable to be sin and not righteousness. Now again, notice the loving and gracious way that James addresses the people of God. My beloved brethren. Same thing that you had in verse 2. Don't be deceived, is what do not err means. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And then when he talks about what God does give us, these good gifts, he gives us the air we breathe, and he gives us the food we eat, and he gives us the strength that we have, and you just think of all the things that we're continually receiving from God. In fact, back there in verse 17, when it says it cometh down from the Father of lights, this is a word which means it just comes in a steady flow, day after day, day after day. We praise God from whom all blessings flow, and they just continue to come. They come from the Father of lights. It's never dark with him. The day and the night are alike to him, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I think it takes a lot of time for us to get that truth into our hearts, because we change, and we are in a world of change. And that's the reason why it's hard for us to understand a God who never changes. And that's wonderful truth. Now, in the light of this, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, in the context, when he says swift to hear, if he has begotten us with this word of truth, and we understand what this good and perfect gift is, and that we're continually learning about it, then what he's talking about is hearing the word of God, swift to hear it. We're reading through Jeremiah, if you're on our Bible reading schedule. And one complaint that God had with the people of Israel and the people of Judah was that they wouldn't listen to him. They may have heard his words, and they listened to Jeremiah and the other prophets. They wanted to kill Jeremiah because of his faithfulness to the word of God. But the Lord wants us to hear, to be eager to hear, swift to hear. In fact, so swift to hear that we're slow to speak. We all like to talk, probably like to talk too much. But the time, he's indicating that much of the time that you give to speaking ought to be devoted to hearing. Hearing the word as you read it, and hearing the word as you hear it read and hear it taught, any exposure that you have to the word of God. Swift to hear means that when you get up in the morning, the first thing that you ought to be concerned about is the Word. Reading the Word. And slow to speak. And if you do this, then it's probably going to be true in most instances that you'll be slow to wrath. Because when we fall into sin, as he described up there, and we are going through an extended period of trial, it's easy for us to get mad at God even, and to express our anger. One of the psalmists speaks of the fact that, I think it's in Psalm 73, that he would have really confused the people of God if he'd talked about the things that he was feeling in his heart. So especially when you think of God and God's dealings with us, be very, very careful about anger. Because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And you see, in life, that's the important thing. Righteousness, that's the standard. That's the standard. And only by God's grace can we reach the standard. Now, man's always trying to pull that standard down. God says not only what we're to do, but what we're to not to do. And man says, our politicians, many of them will say, well, you can do some of these things. That's all out of date. It's given to us by a God who never changes, and his word never changes, and his will never changes. And so we need to be very, very careful. And it's a blessing if the Lord has taught us to be swift to hear. Get up in the morning, and if you get a cup of coffee or something, but get to your Bible just as soon as you can. That's the best way to start the day. And then, instead of speaking all the time, why, we need to be slow to speak, because sometimes, under testing in particular, we'll say things that afterwards we regret. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, I think I'll stop there, because if I get involved in this, I'll go over the time, because it's all very, very important for us to understand what he's talking here, because it leads up to that which I hope our study of the book of James is going to improve for all of us, and that is our obedience to the word of God. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So you see, when you hear the word, you're to do it. Sometimes, as I mentioned, it means not doing certain things, and other times it means doing things. But as we hear and hear and hear, we're not to spend our time just with talking. We need to be slow to speak, but we need to be obedient to what God has told us in his word. Because if we just are hearers of the word and we're not doing the word, then deception enters in. And notice as you read through James how he speaks several times of deception and the place that it often has in hindering us in our fellowship with the Lord. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we feel often like Moses, who toward the end of his life said that you had just begun to show him something of your greatness and majesty and power. And we're all beginners in this when we first come to know the Savior. And how wonderful it is to read what we have read this morning about you and about your Son and his involvement in your will. What better gift, what good and perfect gift could possibly go beyond what you've done when, of your own will, without any requests from us, without anything in us that deserves such a gift, you would send your Son to die for us. And then, having chosen us, you don't wait for us to come, but you seek us, and you constrain us, and you draw us to yourself, and you give us the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life. We praise you, Father, for your wonderful goodness, and we pray that our hearts will be open to continue to learn of you. Oh, keep us from being like the Israelites in the Old Testament. May we be keen in our hearing and desirous of hearing all that we can and understanding what we hear in order that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.